Well, hopefully you have a Bible, and if you do, you can turn to Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 20. And as you turn there, or as you just seek to follow along in the bulletin, which you're free to do, let me just ask this question before we dive in. What is, in your mind, the purpose of the church? Why does the church exist? Why does the church exist? What's its purpose? That's the heart of what we're going to consider this morning as we look at these closing verses from Matthew 27 and 28. And I just want to give a preview of essentially what we're going to see and what we're going to think about. The purpose of the church, or the reason the church exists, can be summarized in this. It's trusting in the authoritative, empowering, and comforting presence of Jesus. The worshiping community of the church exists through the life of the world. The church, universally and in her local expression, is to continue the apostolic work, which was in and of itself an extension of Jesus' own ministry. We're to extend or continue the apostolic work of making disciples through baptism in the divine name and through teaching obedience to the commands of Jesus. Just to kind of reiterate that, the purpose of the church is the proclamation of the good news or the gospel of Jesus, and that includes declaring the reality of his life, his death, his resurrection and his reign, together with all of the benefits of union with him and participation in the divine nature. And from Matthew's perspective, there's a particular focus then on the way of life that is required or commanded in Jesus' teaching. And all of this is proclaimed with hope and with expectation, anticipation, that people, men, women, and children, will then believe that message that we proclaim, and that they'll be baptized, that they'll receive the Holy Spirit, and then they'll participate in the life of the triune God, and they'll live it out in all they do. They'll live out the reality of God's rule and reign in Jesus. And that's how Matthew ends. And that's what we're going to unpack. So if you can, please stand for the reading of God's word. Once again, from Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 62. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 3 days, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is coming before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came and up, took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go before me, or go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So if you look at chapter 27, verses 62 to 66, you'll see that those verses recount the securing of the tomb after Jesus' burial as a protection against fraudulent propaganda on the part of Jesus' disciples. There's already this anticipation that this is what Jesus said, and this is how the disciples could fabricate the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies about resurrection. And so, with at least that amount of attention and awareness of what Jesus has said, they secure the temple or the tomb with guards. And then chapter 28, verses 1 to 10, recounts the resurrection account and those first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. In a sense, that includes both the guards, but who's highlighted are the women. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are who Jesus, or who Mark, excuse me, Mark, I am paying attention here, who Matthew emphasizes and draws our attention to. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And notice the repetition of go and tell, go and tell. They're sent both by the angel and by Jesus. They're told to go and tell the disciples what's happened. Go and tell my brothers that I've risen. Go and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. They're to go and be the first, not just eyewitnesses, but the first who bear witness to the hope and the reality of the resurrection. And that's no small detail, given the fact, I've said this before, but that no small detail, given the fact that in this culture, their witness would not have counted in a court of law, both the Roman court of law or the Jewish court of law. And yet, Matthew and other gospel writers highlight this because it's true. If they were making this up, if this really was just a hoax, if they really had stolen Jesus' body and were just telling people that he'd risen from the dead, they wouldn't have included this detail because that would not have helped their cause. But as it is, these women were the first to bear witness to the resurrection of the dead. And then verses 11 through 15 recount what turns out to be the actual fraud. Notice, those who witness what happened go and tell others about it. The disciples respond in faith. The religious leaders respond with willful unbelief and instead choose to come up with this fabricated, fraudulent story about the disciples of Jesus stealing the body and telling others that he's risen from the dead. And so now this fake news is spread, and Matthew makes comment of the fact that that story continues to be told even to the day of his writing. Interesting how there is this fear of fraud, and yet those who were afraid of false hopes of resurrection are the ones who in willful unbelief spread lies. But that's not where Matthew focuses attention. He focuses his attention on what happens after the disciples hear from the women that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that's where in verses 16 through 20, we get a summary from Matthew of all of his central themes in this gospel, including the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, which is how it started. We see the theme of discipleship and the establishment of the church, the need of doing the words or commandments of Jesus. If you go all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount, the summary statements at the end about not just saying, Lord, Lord, but actually doing the will of the Father and building your life wisely on the teachings and person of Jesus. And we see here even that theme of the abiding presence of Emmanuel, God with us. Don't miss the fact that that's how the gospel pronouncement begins. Jesus, who would save his people from their sins, is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus ends with the promise, I am, ego eimi, I am with you even to the ends of the age. And it's Jesus, this who's God with us as the risen and reigning Son of God and Son of Man, who will be the abiding presence and power with his people as they then turn their attention to living out the purpose of their existence for the spread of the kingdom of the gospel of Jesus. And so let's pick it up, and we're really going to just focus on those closing verses in 16 through 20. So follow along with me as we do unpack these verses. So verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now this seems to be, in my reading, not long after the resurrection, given this response of worship mixed with hesitation, which is probably a better word than doubt. They worship him, but some hesitate, is kind of the way the Greek is written. So that to me indicates that this is early on, and that Matthew is kind of shrinking a lot of what takes place in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And so early on, he's meeting with his disciples, with the 11, where he's called them to meet him. Whether or not this is the first time he's seen them or not, Matthew doesn't really get into those details, but I think this is an early on encounter where they worship him, but some hesitate. So when the 11 see him at this point, they can't help, notice, they can't help but worship him. That's their immediate natural response. Recognizing him in all of his divinity as the Son of God and Son of Man. But perhaps some of their hesitation, early on at least, was due to the uncomfortable reality of their previous abandonment of him. If we follow kind of the thread of Matthew's story, some of them, you know, scattered and just weren't present, although we know John was there at the cross. He'd come back a little bit sooner than the others. Peter himself, as is highlighted in Matthew's gospel and others, flat out denies Jesus three times, even at the end, invoking a curse either upon himself or upon Jesus, as we looked at either last week or the week before. And so as they're seeing Jesus in all of his resurrected Son of God, Son of Man glory, They know something's different. They know something's changed, and now they can't help but worship him, but perhaps they hesitate because they're not quite sure how he's going to respond to them given their previous cowardice and betrayal. Now, Matthew, again, doesn't go into great detail regarding the 40 days after the resurrection and prior to the ascension, but we know that Jesus here, in fact, met the disciples, not in any sort of distancing judgment, not any sort of kind of prove yourselves to me now, but he comes to them with grace, and he comes to them restoring them in fullness to himself. John's gospel particularly focuses on the gift of the Spirit that he breathes on them as he delegates them with authority to go out and and act as his ambassadors who are going to then go and build, you know, build the church as they gather other disciples who are going to believe in him through them, the very ones that Jesus prays for in his high priestly prayer in John 17. We know that John focuses on that very specific and very intimate restoration of Peter, three times asking Peter, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." So Jesus meets with them with grace and compassion as he restores them to himself. But Matthew skips over all of that and just goes straight into the details of this, what has been come to be known as the Great Commission, as Jesus commissions his followers to then take up the mantle of spreading the kingdom. Not dissimilar, as commentators will point out, dissimilar in some ways, but not dissimilar in other ways of how Moses commissioned Joshua to become his successor. Now Jesus commissions the apostles to be his successor. God, in reiterating Moses' commission, commissions Joshua at the beginning of Joshua chapter 1, emphasizing the idea of keeping the commandments of God and meditating on the law of God and being bold and courageous as a result, knowing that God himself is going to be with Joshua. And now Jesus tells his disciples, his apostles, "I'm going to be with you." And so there's almost like a melding of, or a welding of, Moses' commission of Joshua and God's commissioning in Jesus' commissioning of his apostles that he's sending out to establish and build his church, and by extension, us as the recipients of that mission. So verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, this is the Great Commission now, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus has been anticipating to this point, to this point, he's treated it as something future, but now he reveals himself as the Son of God who has conquered sin and death through the cross and the empty tomb and is now being revealed as the Son of Man spoken of by the prophet Daniel in chapter 7. We've talked about that a few times throughout Matthew as Jesus has referenced and alluded to the one who, like a Son of Man, was receiving this kingdom and appeared to have this authority that was equal to the divine. And Jesus is now saying that that's who he is. He's not just saying, "Someday you're going to see me revealed as that." He's saying, "You are now seeing me revealed of that as that in all of my glory as the Son of God and Son of Man who has all authority in heaven and on earth, who has received or been given this divine kingdom that includes this universal, even cosmic authority." Think about the implications of that for those who follow this risen messianic king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And that's the one in whom we put our faith, our hope, our trust. He's the one that we look to establish now and for eternity the perfection of God's rule and reign. And we trust that as it is currently on earth as it is in heaven, that it's becoming more on earth as it is in heaven. And we looked forward to that day when it comes in its fullness. So this is who Jesus is. This is why Jesus is rightly worshipped, first by the two Marys and then by the disciples on the mountaintop. He is the Son who proceeds from the Father and who, with the Father, is to be worshipped and glorified and obeyed. Allegiance, total fidelity is owed to him. And because this is the case, the apostles, and subsequently those who believe in Jesus through their witness, have a job to do. They have a vocation, a calling. They're called to a particular mission. And that mission is, as verse 19 continues, to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, that is, all people groups, including but no longer limited to the lost sheep or the house of Israel. They're to go and make disciples of all people groups from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and they're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The mission, then, should the disciples and should we choose to accept it, and there is really no choice, but the mission is to make disciples. That's the calling of the church, to make disciples. That was the mission of the apostles. That was the mission and calling and vocation of the early church. That is our mission today. But what exactly does that mean? What does it entail to make disciples? Well, Jesus unpacks it and explains it to us, and we can fill in some of the gaps as we look at the apostolic witness of the early church and as we think through its implications, even in light of the epistles. So first, we see that the church is to make disciples through baptism. They're to baptize believers and their children into the singular, and that's a significant thing to know, into the singular name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't say baptizing them into the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, being one of the clearer Trinitarian texts that led the early church to make its declarations regarding the full and equal divinity of the Son and the Spirit with the Father. Again, as it's already been stated, the Son eternally proceeds from the Father, the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, and all three persons being of the same essence, all three being co-equal and co-eternal members of the Godhead, are to be worshipped and glorified in Jesus. This is partly why you see in the early church that there's not a rigid baptismal formula. Sometimes people are baptized into the name of Jesus or in Jesus, because in Jesus, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have been made known. And so as we think about it, just we're not going to spend too much time on it, but as we think about it, that Jesus is revealing something very profound about the nature of God as he's made him known as the second person of the Trinity, as the eternal Son, who's now saying that as one who rightfully receives worship through faith in me, men, women, and children are to be baptized into the name of the triune God. And this is a mystery beyond our ability to fully and maybe even partially comprehend, and it ought to lead us to wonder at the magnificence and the glory of who God is and the beauty of what it means that we get to participate, as I'm going to repeat a few times, we get to participate in union and communion or fellowship with the triune God, even as partakers of, as Peter put it, the divine nature as we experience the love of God in Christ Jesus through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And the church is to then baptize converts and their children. And if you, I'm not going to go into it, but you just compare baptism with Old Testament circumcision as that which was kind of the external expression of participation in and belonging to the community of God's people, the church. Old Testament Israel, the New Testament church. Think about the household baptisms in Acts, where one person converts and is baptized, but the whole household with them is baptized. The church is to baptize converts and their children into the singular name of the triune God. And this baptism, not to quote directly from, but really to kind of riff on the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can go and look it up online later and read from chapters 27 and 28. Just what is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament or a holy sign and seal that confirms our participation in Christ as the mediator of the covenant of grace. And baptism, then, as this sign and seal through the sprinkling of water. And again, if you think about Isaiah or Ezekiel's promise, as he's looking to the new covenant, in that day, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will make you clean, and I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. All of those promises are signed and sealed through this outward expression of the sprinkling of water, which is a picture of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus for the remission of sins, because we no longer have to use blood in it, because Jesus' blood was spilled once and for all. But now the waters of baptism point us to the shedding of Jesus' blood and the promises that that blood entails. And so baptism through the sprinkling of water, the washing of regeneration, initiates a person into membership in the visible church, and by faith it unites people or believers to Christ, in whom they enjoy all of the benefits of that regeneration. Notice, I'm not saying that baptism in and of itself regenerates, but it is the thing that is the sign and seal of that regeneration that the Holy Spirit effects, that new birth through the inward work of the Holy Spirit. And it points to the forgiveness of sins. It points to the reality of our justification in Jesus through His resurrection, of our adoption as His sons, as both men and women, boys and girls. It points to the sanctification in and by the blood of Jesus. And it is, in a sense, our engagement to Jesus, our surrender to God through faith in Jesus to walk in newness of life, our commitment to living lives of repentance and new obedience by grace through faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit, as it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Baptism is, by Christ's own appointment, as we see here in Matthew 28, to be continued in His church until the end of the world. It's this sealing ordinance. This sacrament is to be given to those who repent and believe the person of Jesus, and it's to be given to their children. Acts 2, 38 through 39. Remember, at Pentecost, the Jewish people that are present, they hear Peter preaching the gospel of the crucified and risen and ascended Jesus. And Peter makes an appeal to Psalm 16 that we just read earlier as an Old Testament anticipation and prophecy of the resurrection. And as the Jewish people were hearing it, they had that response of, well, what should we do? And Peter says, repent, believe, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. He says, this promise is for you and for your children and those who are far off. And so that sacrament is supposed to be given to believers and to their children. And while the effective nature of the sacrament isn't bound to that actual moment of administration, we trust the gracious work of God to bear its fruit at His appointed time. And so we believe truly that baptism is a means of grace given to those who receive those promises by faith as they're declared in the gospel of Jesus. And so, what does it mean for the church, beginning with the apostles, extending through the early church in Acts and beyond? What does it look like, or what does it mean for us as the church today to go and make disciples, but to first and foremost proclaim the gospel, make known the person and work of Jesus, and to baptize believers and their children in the name of the triune God, in the person of Jesus? But then secondly, it doesn't stop just with proclamation. It doesn't stop just with proclamation and baptism, But notice that the mission of the disciples, or the mission of disciple-making, means that those who are baptized and are part of the church, having put their faith in Jesus, having been raised or are being raised to trust him from birth, are then to be taught all that Jesus commanded his disciples. In Matthew, we see specifically the Sermon on the Mount being kind of the summary of all that Jesus taught. We can look through the rest of the gospel accounts and think through all of the things that Jesus taught. And then by extension, Jesus continues to teach through the apostolic witness and the epistles that we read from Romans on to Revelation. And so we're to teach all that Jesus commanded his disciples. But notice that Jesus isn't advocating the teaching of mere knowledge or intellectual comprehension in assent, but as Matthew expresses it, it's supposed to be a lived knowledge, an obedient knowledge. This is challenging. This isn't a message of cheap grace. This isn't just, here's some good words that are encouraging to you. Yes, you're a sinner, but God loves you far more than you could ever dare imagine or even dare to ask. And you don't get to, you know, because you've believed in Jesus, you don't go to hell and you get to go to heaven. This isn't cheap grace. The church is to seek, as the Apostle Paul put it, the obedience of faith. And that's how Paul bookends his letter. It's all about grace, but it's grace that leads to the obedience of faith. And he says that in 1:5 and 16:26. The church is to seek the obedience of faith among the baptized. And the goal is not merely to believe and go to heaven when we die, but to work out one's salvation, Holy Spirit, reborn life in Christ Jesus, in whom and through whom we now participate in the very life of the resurrected Jesus and the divine nature. Don't ask me how it works. That's just what Peter tells us we participate in or partake of. The Spirit of the risen Jesus abides in us, and we now live in communion and in fellowship with God. And as such, we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or said another way, by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not our doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not, and we'll see this as we work through the Epistle of James starting in a couple weeks, we are not to be merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And that's what we want to make, is other hearers and doers of the word. It's not enough, as we've said and we've seen, it's not enough to say, Lord, Lord, for many will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, but he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. We're to be those, as the church, sent on mission, who do and teach others to do the will of our Heavenly Father, and therefore are to be like the wise man from Matthew 7, who built his house on the rock and expressed that wisdom through the doing of the words that Jesus taught. Again, in Matthew's gospel, it begins with the Beatitudes, and it's the rest of the Sermon on the Mount where we see what it looks like to have both imputed to us, but also worked into us through the Spirit, a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, and this is how I want to close. The obedience that Jesus commissions the church to teach can be summarized as teaching the love of God and the love of neighbor. That is the summary of the Old Testament law, and that is the, if you will, the law of Jesus, the law of liberty, the royal law, the law of the Spirit that has set us free in Christ Jesus so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's the law of love. That's what Jesus demands, or in other words, that's the law that he, or the love that he commands, and that is the only, I would suggest, appropriate and rational and even emotional response to who he is and what he's done. It's to hear the gospel of the kingdom, to consider the work, the person and work of Jesus, to consider all of the benefits that are received through faith in him. The only rational response is the worship of love of God and love of neighbor. Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He says, "A new command I give you, that you love one another." John talks about this in 1 John. I won't go to all of that, but you can go and read it. That's where John focuses. The point is this, that faith in Jesus is to work itself out in the obedience of love. And the church therefore exists for the life of the world insofar as she proclaims the good news and embodies it as a community that is both learning to and expressing the love of God and the love of neighbor. That we can think about the church as a school or a community in which we learn and teach each other to practice the love of God and the love of neighbor in Christ Jesus as the fulfillment of keeping his or obeying his commandments. Not to earn our salvation, but as an expression of our salvation. This isn't, the gospel is opposed to earning or meriting God's favor and love. But it is not opposed to effort that is rooted in and seeks to express the love of God. And so we've been baptized, if you will, into the love of God in Christ Jesus as the Spirit, who is the love of God, has been poured into our hearts. And we are now called to respond in kind as we extend both in word and in action the good news of the kingdom of God and the rule of God in Christ Jesus. See, the commissioning of the apostles in the church that is built on their witness, along with the witness of the prophets, it's not about political power or control, contrary to what some popular church leaders will advocate. As we think about Jesus having all authority in heaven and on earth, and as we think about kind of that relationship between Jesus and Moses and the church and Joshua, we don't go to conquer the promised land through violence or through political enforcement. We conquer the whole earth, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, through the proclamation of the one who was crucified and was raised. We proclaim the good news of the gospel as those who count it a privilege to be persecuted with and to suffer with Jesus, not pursuing power and control, but demonstrating our allegiance to the triune God through our worship and our devotion and our embodiment of the way of his kingdom, which calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, and to recognize that we only enter into glory insofar as we, by faith, suffer with Jesus. And so, how do we do that? How can we possibly live that out faithfully when everything is telling us to fight and to resist in worldly ways? Well, we don't do it in our own strength, but in the strength of Jesus and his presence among us by the Spirit. See, he is, as John puts it, the comforter. He's the one who goes before us and is in the world convicting the world of sin and of righteousness. He's the one who's calling men, women, and children to faith and repentance. And he does it through us as we embody the way of Jesus and the way of his kingdom with humility and meekness and in service and self-sacrifice and love. He's the one who goes before us, works in us, and works through us as we bring Christ to the nations, beginning in our families, among our friends, in our neighborhoods, and as we engage and interact with everyone who God puts before us. And that's why the church exists. That's the purpose and the mission of the church that we've been given. To baptize in the name of the triune God, to teach and to learn, and to continue to teach and to continue learning and embodying the commandments of God, expressed in the commandments of Jesus and summarized in the love of God and the love of neighbor, lived out in imitation of Jesus, who gave his life for others in order that they might participate in the life that is his as the resurrected and reigning king. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.